chapter 57 tonight. Now, chapters 54 and 50, I mean 56 and 7, 54 and 55 dealt with Zion, the new Zion. 54 especially, and 55 with a great invitation, an offer of mercy to all who would come. Now, in 56, we are dealing here with a situation that some have debated whether we're talking about a condition before they went into captivity or afterward, after they got back. I don't think there's any question. Now, this is before they went into captivity. So we're turning now from the future, the future of Zion, saved by the servant, to the present. He comes back to it and deals with the idolatrous conduct of the people in his day. That is in Isaiah's day. Now note, thus saith Jehovah, keep ye justice and do righteousness. Now justice involves that right conduct and just conduct with others. Righteousness deals with the character of the individual himself. So keep justice in your attitude toward others and righteousness in your own life. For as the psalmist said, justice and righteousness are the foundation of his throne. So this is this justice and righteousness are combined over and over in the book of Isaiah. I don't know how many. I never did go through and count them. I've often thought I would, but I haven't. All right. And for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Now blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that holdeth it fast. Now the son of man would be the offspring of man. Both of them are just a parallel thought there. Both of them referring, both expressions referring to the same group. Now notice here, that keepeth the Sabbath from profaning it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. That God put a great deal of emphasis on the Sabbath. That was because one's observance of the Sabbath was a test of his faith in God. That was one of the tests of it. Now, I think the Sabbath played three important roles in the Old Testament. One of them was, in Genesis, the second chapter, God rested on the seventh day and called it holy. Now, not at that time. He rested then, but not until they came to Sinai did God give them the Sabbath as a day or a law to be kept by them. But at any rate, it was a monument to the fact that God had created and now then rested on that day. But that's not why they kept it. Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter and verse 15. Because Jehovah led thee out from Egypt by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, Jehovah thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath. So to the Jew, the Sabbath was a monument of God's deliverance of the people from the Egyptian bondage. Then third, in Exodus, the 31st chapter, I think it's about verse 17 to 21 along there, in that paragraph, then God said, you shall keep the Sabbath, for it's a sign between me and the house of Israel. So it was a memorial to creation. It was a monument to the deliverance of the people from excuse me, from Egypt, and it was a sign before Jehovah and the people. Just as the wedding band that I wear on this finger is a sign between Widna and me. She wears one. Likewise a sign. That's not a sign between me and anybody else. Nor is the one that she wears, nor the one that you wear. It's a sign between the two individuals. And so the Sabbath was a sign between Jehovah and the Jews. Nobody else. So it was not kept before they came to Sinai, and it was as doesn't pertain to us today under Christ. So when I called upon here to keep the Sabbath and from profaning it and keeping his hand from doing any evil. So now notice, he's to hold fast to this and to keep the Sabbath and refrain from doing any evil. Neither let the foreigner that hath joined himself to Jehovah speak, saying, Jehovah will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Now remember, the foreigner under the law could accept the law and be circumcised there in doing that. So, but now when you go into captivity, and if anyone comes back with you, and they want to come back and serve me, let him not say, Jehovah will cast me off, because he won't. Now, back in Deuteronomy, I forget, it's 23:1, I believe. God said there that the eunuch should not come in the assembly of God. But either one of two things happened here. Either God changed that law himself, which he may have, or he's looking to the time when the eunuchs will be accepted in the gospel. Now, I think that God changed the law here himself and allowed the eunuchs to come here because in Acts the 8th chapter, here was the Ethiopian nobleman here, a eunuch who had come from all the way from Egypt, or rather from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship God, indicating that God was accepting the worship of these individuals at that time. And I know that that passage gives special interest and concern to this class of people, because here the eunuch was baptized and went on back, but he'd been up to worship God. But at any rate, here God is, these two people that were more or less cast out were accepted here in the days of Isaiah. And I think it's from then on. Alright? For thus saith Jehovah of the eunuch, now note it first, that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me, second, and hold fast my covenant. Alright? Now notice here, and keeps my Sabbath. That indicates further that here is a change in the law. God is making the change himself here, that he can keep the covenant and keep the Sabbath. For after Pentecost, the Sabbath was no more to be kept. So that indicates here that God is opening the way now for the foreigner and the eunuch who had been forbidden to come in to worship him, the right now to worship him. All right? And I think that idea of keeping the Sabbath is the conclusive point there. All right? Now, unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a memorial. Or the words, the Hebrew is a hand, which may symbolize power. I'll give them spiritual power in my house, within my walls, a memorial and a name better than of sons and of daughters. Now, since the eunuch could have no children, but here is a name better than that. For an individual's name may come to an end in certain, if it has no male offspring there, his name can come to an end. But in God's family, it'll never come to an end. There's no way in the world to bring that name to an end in the individual. So that's, first of all, I give them a name better than the name of sons and daughters. Second, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Right? So here's a name that'll never be cut off, the name in Christ, in God, that relationship. Well, that's a wonderful blessing. The name signifies, I've said so many times, all that an individual is. My name, your name, stands for everything that you are, everything that I am. So the name of Jehovah, or the name of God, stands for all that God is. So then, if I have a name that relates me to him, then I am a participant of all that pertains to him. A wonderful blessing. So the name Christian, or the name child of God, either one of these, that relates me to God, and I am an heir, and I enjoy all that the name of either one of them pertains to, or is contained in it. A thing I think that we don't always think about in this. But at any rate now, and furthermore than that, and sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Well, that's a promise to the eunuchs as well as to the foreigners back there. Now, he moved back to the foreigners. Now, also the foreigners that joined themselves to Jehovah, I know three or four things here, to minister unto him, second, and to love the name of Jehovah, and third, to be his servants, everyone, and fourth, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from profaning it, fifth, and holdeth fast my covenant. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Now you remember when the temple was built, that Solomon in his prayer prayed to Jehovah that when the foreigner should come and pray toward this temple, that God would hear his prayer. Now, when Herod the Great built the temple that Jesus went into, Why, there was also a court there for the Gentiles. They might come and pray toward or worship God. Now, there's a couple of passages here that I want to look at. Jeremiah 7 and verse 11 here. Why God rebukes them for not recognizing that particular thing in 7:11 here. When it says, "Is this house, which is called by my name, a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, saith Jehovah." Now, Jesus makes a statement over in Mark 11 and verse 17 concerning this in his day that I want to notice here. Mark 11 and verse 17 here. And he taught them and said unto them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers." So Jesus quoted both passages. The one here in Isaiah, and the one in Jeremiah. He put the two of them together here. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. But you have made it a den of robbers. So of course Isaiah and Jeremiah both in that passage. But it was to have been a house of prayer for all the nations, and they could bring their offerings there. Now the Lord Jehovah, who gathered the outcasts of Israel, said, "Yet will I gather others to him besides his own that are gathered," that is, beside those of Israel. Well, you remember Jesus said, "Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold, them also I must call, bring in, and they shall become one flock," or one fold there. And that referred to the Gentiles. So here from back, even from Sinai, when God allowed the foreigner to become circumcised and come in, then later on when the temple was built, he had an area here where they could come and pray unto him. And now then, in the New Testament, all the barriers are broken down, and everybody stands on the same equal before the Lord. So you see there's a gradual progressive development here toward the coming of the Messiah. Alright, now notice further. "All ye beasts of the field, come to devour, ye all ye beasts in the forest." That is, that's come and devour his people, I think. I think that looks to the captivity. His watchmen, I notice the conditions here. Here first the watchmen and the shepherds, and he goes on down here to the idolaters and so on. Now is a condemnation of those people before the captivity. Now, remember that there was a change during Isaiah's day, and that God was able then to save or to spare the nation from captivity or destruction. But between this time here of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, about 100 years or a little over 100 years, why, Judah became worse than Israel. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel charged that Judah was now worse than Israel had ever been. And so Judah then was ripe for destruction. But when people repent and turn to God, then he averts the destruction he had said he would bring. That's pointed out in Jeremiah 18 and in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter also, I believe it is, and in other places. Now notice his watchmen. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. Now I think your watchmen here are either the prophets or the kings. Some think one, some think the other. But probably they were the false prophets, or vice versa, the next one of the shepherds. I don't know which is which really. But whatever they were, notice, they are dumb dogs. That is, they don't bark. They don't let you know when the enemy's coming. And D.D., somebody said that. D.D. and after fellow's name today, saying, "Man, is a dumb dog. He doesn't know how to bark the Lord's will to people." Now, you may not have missed it too far. I don't know. Since I don't have one, well, I can say something about it, don't you see? All right. Now, I know, yea, the dogs are greedy. They can never have enough. They look on it to themselves. And these are shepherds that cannot understand. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his gain from every quarter. So it may be that the watchmen and the shepherds, they are the same. And I know that the kings are called shepherds. And I know that the prophet was called a watchman. And so Here it seems to be maybe he's talking about both. Those people in leadership, instead of warning the people and looking after the flock, they were looking after themselves. This is the point. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as this day, a day great beyond measure. So here were these folks, what they were thinking about was the wine and all of that sort of thing. I want to turn to Amos 6, another fine passage that indicates about the same thing here, this kind of condition. Judah in Isaiah, but here it is in Israel, the 6th chapter, verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and to them that are secure in the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel come. Pass ye unto Calneh and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath. Those are cities to the north. They're the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms, or is their border greater than your border? You that put far away the evil day that caused the seed of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that sing idle songs to the sound of the bow, that invent for themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief oils, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. I've heard some of our brethren make an argument against instrumental music on the basis of this passage. The passage is not talking about instrumental music in worship. It's talking about revelry. Now look at the next verse. Therefore shall they now go captive, with the first they go captive, and the revelry of them that stretch themselves shall pass away. So he's not talking about worship at all there. He's talking about revelry. And those who give themselves to it, and that's what they were doing up there. Well, now let me look at one more in Micah, if you don't mind. Micah said some hard. Now, Micah was contemporary with Isaiah. Now, over in the 2nd chapter of Micah, in verse 11, if a man walking in a spirit of falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and a strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. Promise them a chicken in every lunch basket, and a bottle of wine in every with every meal and all that, and that's what the people are wanting. That's what they were wanting then. Now you move on over here to the 3rd chapter then. I notice what he says here. And I said, hear, I pray you, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones? You become cannibals in your robbing of the people and taking away what they have. Not literally, of course, but by taking away everything they have. Who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and its flesh within the cauldron. Then they go, will be even a better day than today. And this is the way they went. All right. Now he moves on. Now from that, in contrast to that, he moves on. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And the merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Now, in other words, the righteous there are being mistreated, and they have, as Micah says, everything taken away from them, and they die as a result of it. But he said nobody considers that they're really better off than if they lived, because they're going to escape the judgment to come. So sometimes when we think of death as a terrible thing, it may be that it's a blessing. Because I've been thinking more about that yesterday and today, since I knew I was going to preach this funeral, about death. And have you ever noticed this? I've never seen, but I don't guess, but one or two people die. But before death, they generally lapse into an unconsciousness, and then the spirit just leaves the body. There's not a... I've read of one or two where it looked like there was a struggle going on there, but it might have been a struggle to breathe. I don't know. But death, after all, is not as terrible as we think of it. Yet, we all dread it. We're not necessarily fear it, but we dread it. The idea of passing through that, but like going through a gate into a fuller, better life over yonder. So, I think the Christian ought not to think about death as the man of the world does. Because as a general rule, here the person laps into unconsciousness and goes out very quietly. Very seldom is an individual conscious up to the point of death. Sometimes he is, but not always. Well, at any rate, he moves on. He said, merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil that is to come. He entereth into peace. They rest in their beds, each one that walketh in his uprightness. That is, in this, his bed here. He's not the righteous. Talking about the righteous. He walketh in his righteous uprightness. But now here's a contrast. A contrast between these are verses 1 and 2, and these are verses 3 through 10. Here on the other, but draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer, and the harlot. You who are idolaters, been given over to idolatry, you draw near and let's look at your lot here. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom make your wide mouth and put out the tongue, stick your tongue at him? Are you not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? He's talking now about the way they treat God. They stick out the tongue toward God. They open wide the mouth toward him, ridicule, make fun of God. Now when you come to the end, now what do you have down there when you get there? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? That is a lie, transgressing the law. The idols were lies. Idolatry was a lie, falsehood. You that inflame yourselves among the oaks, under every green tree. That is, you have your idols there. You inflame yourselves emotionally and sexually. Because with idolatry, sexual perversion went with that. That was a part of the old Canaanitish religion. Because that was the idea of impressing the god of productivity and fertility to increase the crops and the family and all of that. So it was an act of worship. This is one reason why that the Canaanitish religion had an appeal to the Hebrews when they came in. Here, first of all, they had their towns and their homes, and they were much wealthier than the Jew was. Then second, here was the appeal of the sensual, ungodly religion there to men who had lost their contact with God. So they were led astray into it. Under the oaks, under every green tree, and slay the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks, in places of hiding. And that is, they offered their children unto Moloch, the Moabite god, and several of the kings, Ahaz. He offered his, and I think Manasseh did. Several of the kings would burn one of their own children here under that god Moloch. And so this is what he's talking about there, in the valleys, under the clefts of the rock, among the smooth. Now you notice this word stones is not there. That's italicized. Under the smooth or slippery of the valley, and that is thy portion. Some think that smooth stones were those idols that set up. Others think that it was symbolic, that the word slipper, because that word can be translated slippery. In other words, your worship there is a slippery thing because you slip, you stumble, you destroy. And the slipperiness of it there is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered an oblation, that is a meal offering. So now you to these smooth stones here, whether idols or in a slippery place where you slipped into idolatry and the destruction of it. Hard to think of, hard to imagine, isn't it? But it's no different from now with the simplicity of the gospel, true faith and true worship of God. How people don't want that. They want something else more sensational, spectacular, and all of that sort of thing. And so they do the same thing as that. Shall I be appeased for these things? Now he moves from the valley to a high and lofty mountain. Upon a high and lofty mountain hast thou set thy bed. Thither also wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Now notice, there's the bed here of this fellow in comparison to the beds of rest and peace of the righteous. And now notice you have here in this place up here in verse 6, the stones of the valley. Now here in verse 7, you go from there up to the high and lofty mountain. So here's idolatry, all the way from the down here in the midst of the valley of the creek or canyon or whatever, all the way clear on up to the top of the mountain. You've got idols along there. Now, people given to idolatry, And I cannot, it's hard to understand why. Very difficult. But they were. Well, he moves on in that now. And upon this lofty, upon the mountain, you set your bed there. Thither also wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. So every bed, whatever you make your bed, you're going to have to lie in it. Isaiah said back yonder that the bed's too short and the blanket's too narrow. The blankets of idolatry, the beds of idolatry. And behind the doors and the posts hast thou set up thy memorial, that is, your idol. For thou hast uncovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed, and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed, where thou sawest it. Now notice that. Here as an unfaithful wife uncovers herself in the presence of another, and commits adultery with it. So here, the nation has uncovered itself before idols and committed adultery with the idols. Now, that was spiritual adultery. Here's a spiritual adultery that you've committed against Jehovah. Idolatry is adultery. God called it that. Fornication, adultery, over and over in the Old Testament. So you've done that, he says here. Now, notice here, you've enlarged your bed to include all of these idols and forms of idolatry here that you've turned to in rejecting God. A very ugly picture. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. Now maybe you see somebody else's bed. Well, there you, that's where you want to be. You're not content to be faithful unto Jehovah and to be a wife unto him. And thou wentest to the king with oil, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thine ambassadors far off, and didst debase thyself even unto Sheol. Now back in an earlier chapter, I forget where, 29 or 30, along there somewhere, here we had a picture of the ambassadors from Judah going down into Egypt, carrying oil and presents unto Egypt to make an alliance with them, to make a covenant with them. That's what he's talking about here. Now, I don't know just what time this is, but it's before they went into captivity sometime when they were doing that. Now notice here, you went to the king with oil, carried a present of oil to him. You increased your perfumes to make yourself attractive to these foreign kings, and to send your ambassadors far off, and debase thyself even unto the grave, even unto Sheol, to be cast down to Sheol. That's the condition of the nation. Now, God is raising up his prophets. He's trying to bring them back to himself. That they're not, and even when you come to the days of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, just before the captivity, if they had repented and turned to God, he would have forgiven them then. God wants to save every person that will be saved. But there is a point of no return. We can go to the point that there's nothing left within the individual. We'll talk about that Sunday morning, to which God can appeal. That's when we've crucified Christ afresh. When we reach the point, that's the sin unto death. Not the sin till the time we die, but under the spiritual death beyond which there's nothing to appeal to in that individual. I don't know when a person reaches that. For such, John said, don't pray. Three times, Jeremiah said, don't pray for them. God told Jeremiah three times, don't pray for this people. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? If I have time, I'm going to read those passages. We have time for them. I think I can find them. In Ezekiel, I think the first one is Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the seventh chapter. I didn't want to look at what God said. The cry, hear thee. Now look at 11:14. And in 11:14, it says the same thing later. Jeremiah wanted to pray for them. He felt like he had to pray for them. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me because of their trouble, because of what they've gotten themselves into. Now turn to 14:11, the third time here. 14:11. And Jehovah said unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and meal offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. Now, maybe if we go back and read those chapters, maybe that'll help us to understand. I'm going to try to bring that in Sunday. Help us to understand this, John, when he said, a sin unto death, don't pray for that fellow. But I may not always know, but the very fact he said don't pray for him indicates I can know. So I think I can know when that time comes. that I can't pray for a person. So we'll talk about that Sunday morning if the Lord permits. Let's come back and hasten along now. All right. I made that down to a base. You said, thou wast wearied with the length of thy way, yet saidest thou not, it is in vain. Thou didst find a quickening of thy strength, therefore thou wast not faint. However, you weren't sick. In other words, you say up here you were not wearied with the length of it. You kept right on in it. Nothing could stop you from that way of idolatry. And it hadn't up to this point. Now, notice further now. Now, the attitude toward Jehovah is next. And of whom hast thou been afraid and in fear, if thou liest and hast not remembered me, said Jehovah, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even a long time, and thou fearest me not? In other words, hast thou not remembered, you haven't remembered me? I've held my peace, I've sent my servants, I've tried to turn you back, I haven't brought destruction upon you. How long can I endure? How long can I continue like that? Comes a time in the life of every nation when God's going to cut it off, and of every individual when God's not going to be heard, I'm not going to hear his cry anymore. Well, all right. When thou criest, let them that thou hast gathered deliver thee. And when your trouble comes, no, I will declare thy righteousness, and as for thy works, they shall not profit thee. I'll declare your righteousness. What is thy righteousness? Look at chapter 64, I think it is, verse 4, where the prophet here crying out unto God says here, for from of old. Verse 6. For we are all become as one that is unclean, and all our righteousnesses are as a polluted garment, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Now, I think that's what he's talking about here. That's in 64:6. 64:6. Now, notice what he says here now. When he talks about, I will declare thy righteousness, that is, it is as a filthy garment, the righteousness in which they were trusting. As for thy works, they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let them that thou hast gathered deliver thee. That is, let your idols deliver you. When the trouble comes and you cry, let your idols deliver you. But the wind shall take them. A breath shall carry them all away. And him, and he does. God knows them. That'll always be so. God will always know. Now, it may be that an individual may call upon to suffer. He may have some hard going, just like Job did and Paul did and the early Christians did. But God will always be near. He'll always know what we're going through. And he's going to be there to comfort us. We'll be comforted in that. Wonderful consolation. Right? And he will say, cast ye up. Prepare the way. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. And I think that one, it shall be said, I think that's God, for thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now notice that, though I dwell in the high and lofty places, the Holy One, absolute and holy. Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. In the sixth chapter. Now, I dwell in the high and lofty place, and yet I condescend to dwell with an individual of a contrite heart and of a humble spirit. Isn't that wonderful? So, the high and lofty God still is near to dwell with a humble individual that turns to him. For I will not contend forever. That is with those, earlier verse up there. I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit would faint before me and the soul that I have made. I'm not going to contend forever. There's going to come a time limit. And Isaiah 55 said that, seek ye Jehovah while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near, and so on. All right, that I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him, I hid my face and was wroth. Now that's an added thought there, covetousness. That is his inordinate desire for things that led him into idolatry, thinking the idol could provide that which I couldn't provide. Covetousness is idolatry. Paul says twice. I believe it twice, once anyway. Was wrought. And he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. Now, though God was calling and contending and trying to get them to do right, I'll not always do that because he kept backsliding in his way. All right? But I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. That is the individual, of course, that turns back to God, turns to him. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off, that is the Gentiles, and to him that is near, God's people, that were the far off and near. And later on, Paul speaks to the Gentiles, them that are far off, we that are near, said Jehovah, and I will heal him. Now, note this last two verses. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, for it cannot rest, and its waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now look back with me to 48:22. And this closes this section here. Give me a minute, excuse me. Now, 48 closed a section. And now in this chapter we just read closes a section. Now there are nine more chapters in this last half of the book. There are three different divisions of it of nine chapters each, 27 and all. Now notice back here, he closed that section. There is no peace, saith Jehovah, to the wicked. Says the same thing here. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Well, how true that is. Look at the wicked that are constantly looking for this, that, and something else. There's no real peace there. I think some of our prayers sometimes, when we pray for peace, are a little bit off key. We're thinking about a peace in which people are not warring and fighting with weapons. Men, the wicked will always do that. But the real peace for which we can pray is that peace of the spirit of the individual found in Christ. That's where it's found. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. But there is no peace for the wicked. Wicked individuals are always looking for something here and yonder and that, this and that. They do not find peace. Now look at the world today. All of the divorces and the remarriages and the murders and the killings and robbing and all of that shows that individuals have no peace. Those are wicked. Peace is found in Christ. Peace is a condition of the soul, of the mind, of the heart of the individual. And the Christian has that or should have it. And if he doesn't, there's something lacking in his relation to the Lord. Something lacking in his concept of true Christianity. I was studying a place this week. I've been studying all week on the book of Job, again, since I'm interested in that right now. And I got to thinking about those men back there. I mentioned this Sunday night, I'm sure. Those men back there, the conflict there, and what those individuals were looking for, all of those three friends, all that they could see was a material blessing. Some serve God for material benefits. And I got to thinking about the Christians today. When we talk to an individual serving God, what's he want? I want to go to heaven. What do you want to go to heaven for? Well, golden streets there, and rivers and all that sort of thing. And so we will serve God for what? For the reward that we get out of it. Where Job teaches that what he was after was a relationship with God. It was God himself. Then I decided to look into the Bible and see how many times apostles told people, you live right so you can go to heaven. I couldn't find a place. They talked a lot about entering the kingdom of heaven. The nearest thing to it was Philippians 2, or 3 rather, where it says, our citizenship is in heaven, once we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion you the body of our humiliation, might be conformed to the body of his glory. It's true. Heaven is our ultimate home. What I was looking for was the emphasis the apostles might have put on that idea of serving God to go to heaven. We serve God because he is God. Because of the peace and the joy and the fellowship that we get through him. For the very relationship we sustain to him. I never thought about that, but I'm going to give us more thought. I believe we've got a point there.